Heavenly Father, your word is so rich and so deep and so good and so wise, and we thank you for it, and we praise you that you're a God who speaks it to us. Father, we know your Spirit is with us, and so we pray this morning that he will be doing his work among us. We pray that he will be blessing us with faith to hear your words with trust and love. And Father, we pray that from that will flow understanding. And we pray that from that will flow obedience, because we want to live lives that honour you. We want to live the lives that you've given us, new creation in Christ, to live. And Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be aware that there is a royal commission underway in Australia at the moment examining institutional responses to child sexual abuse. And churches are among the institutions that are being scrutinised. There are churches whose members, often whose leaders, were involved in sexual immorality of the darkest kind. Sexual immorality that involved the abuse of children. Sexual immorality that would sicken all but the most perverse of people. It's become clear that in too many cases, people in their churches knew something was going on and they did nothing. At best, they did nothing. At worst, sometimes they covered it up. On a different track, I read this week of a prominent and supposedly evangelical church in the United States that had publicly announced that people who were in legally recognised forms of same-sex relationship were welcomed as members of the church and most definitely not called to repent of that sexual activity. And again, on a different track, I also read this week about a church in Greece where a man was in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. These guys lived in a pretty licentious town, but even their pagan neighbours thought that this sort of thing was wicked. But the church didn't seem to think it was a big deal at all. There's even a hint that some of them in the church were quite proud of their tolerance, their lack of judgmentalism. The first two are examples from the modern day. The third one is obviously from first century Corinth. But in each of those three cases, there is a problem of sexual immorality festering unchecked in churches, and in each case, the situation results from a failure to understand the implications of the gospel of Christ. Gospel wisdom teaches us that our new identity as Christ's church, it has no place for sexual immorality or for any other kind of wickedness. And the stuff that was going on at Corinth was going on because they hadn't learned that truth yet. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, it's because they started with worldly wisdom instead of God's wisdom, the gospel. And now we see that starting with worldly wisdom has led them to shame Christ by polluting his church with sexual immorality. And that's the situation that Paul now turns to address as the letter takes a new turn at the beginning of chapter 5. Have a look there from verse 1. Have a look. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." As we've seen, there are people in the Corinthian church who think that they are particularly spiritually wise. They are proud of how far they have progressed theologically, how far they have progressed spiritually. They're proud of what they've become in terms of spiritual wisdom. But Paul shakes his head at them. They are in fact so lacking in the true wisdom of God, they can't even recognise when something outrageously dishonouring God is going on in their midst. They are so spiritually ignorant that they can't even see the wrongness of something that even those who are most ignorant of God can see the wrongness of. Even with this going on among them, they're a proud church. How does Paul think they should be reacting? We'll look at verse 2. Look from verse 2. Should you not rather be filled with grief? If they really possess the wisdom of God's Spirit, then this situation would be filling them with grief. They'd be filled with grief for the man involved. They would have grieved that this man they knew, this man they sat in growth group with, this man they shared meals with, this man they knew he'd set himself against God in this most obvious way and so brought himself under the judgment of God. They would have been filled with grief for this man who, having known the gospel of Christ that leads to eternal life, had instead chosen to set himself on a path to hell. They would have been filled with grief that he was under this delusion that he was a spiritually mature person when all the time he was actually, spiritually speaking, a dead man walking. They would have been filled with grief for this man and for his spiritual state. And they would also have been filled with grief for the stain that his actions were on the church of a holy God. Back in chapter 3, you remember Paul reminded the church that gathered at Corinth. He reminded them that they were a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what this church is that gathers here on a Sunday morning. This gathering of people, like that gathering in Corinth, is a sacred dwelling place of a pure and holy God. Do you remember in the Gospels, do you remember how upset Jesus got when the money changers were doing their money-making activities in God's holy temple? You remember how upset he got? That is the right response when human beings corrupt and pollute the place where the holy, pure God dwells. And so when some in the church of that holy and pure God are persisting in gross disregard for the will of that holy and pure God, the only right response is grief, sadness. And that godly grief, it will lead to action, both for the sake of the man involved and for the church. And so see how verse 2 ends. You should have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. If they were really spiritually wise, then they would be in grief over this situation and they would make it clear to this man that he is not a member of God's church. They would excommunicate him. Paul's not calling them to sort of self-righteousness. He's not calling them to hypocritical judgmentalism here. He's not speaking out of a harsh anger at this guy. He's speaking out of grieving love. The strong and the unambiguous action that he is calling for, it flows from his deep love for this man and for the church at Corinth. They should excommunicate this man for his own good and for the good of the church. And verse 5, if you look there, it makes clear they should excommunicate him for his own good. Look at verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. In his first epistle, the Apostle John in chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." There is a family of God and there is the rest of the world that belongs to the evil one. You are either in the family of God or you are in the family of Satan. Those who persistently pursue patterns and lifestyles and agendas that are inconsistent with the revealed will of God, they are doing so because they belong to the family of Satan rather than the family of God. And let's be clear, I'm not talking about Christians who struggle with sin and who frequently fail in that constant battle with sin, despite their best hopes, despite their best efforts. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people who don't struggle with sin, but who are in fact quite comfortable and happy in their sin. That's the family culture of Satan's household. The great problem is that people can belong to Satan's family and be under God's judgment. but think that they're actually part of God's family. Do you see what a terrible and dangerous situation to be in that is? To be God's enemy while imagining myself to be his friend. How terribly dangerous to live under that delusion. That's why Paul is telling them to excommunicate this man. It's so that he can wake up to his danger, recognize his enslavement to Satan, and escape it by repenting and seeking the mercy of God. This man is living in a dream state and he needs a good shake to wake him up to the situation that he's in. And what Paul is calling on them to do is to give him that good shake. Paul's goal is he'll wake up. He doesn't just want to shake him, he wants him to wake up. That his sinful nature will be destroyed. That is, that his sinful nature will lose the mastery that it's currently exercising over him. And then that he'll be reconciled to God, put his faith in the Son of God, and be found in Christ on that day that he returns to bring both judgment and new creation. My experience has been, sometimes in talking about this passage, we can get all caught up in the practical details. Well, what does excommunication mean in our context? And, you know, how does that work and all of that sort of stuff? And we can kind of miss the big point. Two big points, really. If you are comfortably settled into a pattern of some form of sexual immorality, then you belong to Satan's family and not to God's, and you need to repent so that your soul will be safe on the day that Christ returns. You may have hidden that from everybody here, but if you are, that's the situation. If you've committed yourself to some form of sexual expression that is not the Bible's one flesh union with a husband or a wife, then you belong to Satan's family and not to God's, and you need to repent that your soul might be safe on the day that Christ returns. Whether you've made your peace with pornography or prostitution, like our culture has made its peace with those things, whether you've embraced the homosexual desires that plague you as if they were pure, whether you've decided that sex outside of marriage in your context, given your situation, is acceptable, right, inevitable for you. However you've done it, if you have done it, then you stand in grave danger and you need to know that you are not part of God's family, and you really need to be part of God's family, because the alternative ends very, very badly. I tell you this as an echo of Paul's concern for this guy at Corinth. If you read on and you read the follow-up letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians, you discover what happens. This man did repent and he did turn from his sin. He discovered the true depth of God's grace and forgiveness towards those who turn from sin, no matter how scandalous the sin. If you've committed yourself to a path of sexual immorality, you need to recognise the seriousness of your situation. You are not okay with God. You need to repent, you need to seek his mercy, you need to receive his very generous forgiveness and be adopted into his eternal family. And what is true of those who have committed themselves to a path of sexual immorality, it is equally true to those who might be as chaste as Snow White in that regard, but who have comfortably settled into other equally wicked paths. Paul's focus here is on sexual immorality because of the specific situation that's going on at Corinth. But look at verse 11. Have a look at verse 11. You see there, he applies the same principle to those whose actions show that they find their identity in acquiring more and more and more, to those who are greedy, or to those who are forever tearing other people down with their words because they seem to think that builds them up. He's applying it to those who debauch themselves with alcohol, to those who are lying, committed to a pattern of lying and cheating to other people to get ahead, to get to the top of the pile. Understand, God's family is a family that struggles with sin. That's our reality. But God's family is not one that settles down into comfortable, convenient, tolerated patterns of sin. And if we do, then we're not God's family, and the sooner that's made obvious to us, the sooner we can do something about it and seek God's mercy. This man is to be excommunicated for his own sake. And he's to be excommunicated for the sake of the church. And you see that's the point Paul turns to in verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. Your boasting's not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Even if you are as ignorant of, you know, culinary processes as I am, Paul's point here isn't difficult to understand. When you make bread, you might include a little bit of yeast in that sticky lump of dough, but it doesn't take long before that little bit of yeast has had a pretty dramatic impact that affects the whole lump, all of it. In the same way, tolerating this man's commitment to a path of sin is only going to lead to more sin in the church. It's bad enough that there was one stain on the fabric of God's holy temple. But if this church was going to accommodate the scandalous sin of this bloke, then what would it not be able to accommodate? If it was going to be able to embrace this, then what would it not be able to embrace? If they would tolerate this, what would stop this church becoming a hymn-singing sermon appreciation club where people's hearts and lives were untransformed in any practical way by the gospel wisdom of God? Where they were just Corinthians like every other Corinthian who just happened to like singing hymns and listening to sermons. But to Paul, with his clear vision of the gospel of Christ, that is inconceivable. You see it there in the bit from verse 7. Look from verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. He's harking back to the Jewish Passover festival that was practiced right throughout the empire by the Jews of the first century, that's still practiced today. Passover was a joyous festival for remembering how God had spared them on that night of judgment against the Egyptians, and then how God had led them out of their slavery in Egypt to freedom. And this is what they celebrated. In the lead up to the Passover festival, they would chuck out all of their regular bread that was made with yeast. All of it would be thrown out. And then on the specified day, they would sacrifice an unblemished lamb. This was to remind them how their ancestors were spared by the angel of death on that night of judgment because they were marked with the blood of a lamb. And then they would eat the lamb, and they'd eat it with the new bread made without yeast. And this was a festival meal. It was filled with joy and thankfulness to God, the God who had freed them from their slavery. And Paul's point is, the true and ultimate Passover sacrifice has now been made at the cross. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His blood was shed so that we could be spared what we deserve on the day of judgment. His death, it set us free from slavery to sin. It's rescued us from our enslavement to the evil one. We've been set free. And we don't celebrate that freedom by continuing in patterns of sin. No, we celebrate that freedom with joy and with thankfulness by exercising it, by living free from the clutches of sin as we've been delivered from at the cross. We get rid of what doesn't belong to the festival and the celebration that's now begun. We live sincerity, not hypocrisy. We live truth, not delusion. The great and costly sacrifice for sin has been made. The day of freedom has come. The great festival of eternal life has begun. And for Paul, it is inconceivable that this could leave the church happily puttering along in well-worn, comfortable patterns of sin. If you've been freed from the terrible bondage of sin and the fearful prospect of judgment, if we've been freed from those things at enormous cost to Christ, How could we possibly be a community content to have sin festering among us? How could we be that thankless? How could we be that ungrateful? How could we be that dim-witted? When God's glorious banquet of holiness and eternal life is laid out before us, how could we allow one another to be flinging filth and muck all around God's great banquet hall as if it didn't matter? And so this man in Corinth was to be excommunicated not just for his own sake, but also for the sake of the church. His conduct places him in grave danger, and it also pollutes and endangers the precious church for which Christ shed his blood. Friends, it's possible that the day comes when you discover that brother or sister here, somebody that you know, somebody that you care about, they might come when you discover they have rationalised some sin to the point where they are comfortable to persist in it, where they no longer recognise it as sin, where they don't see the problem. It may be something to do with sexual morality, because sexual desire is a powerful force, and because our culture, pretty ready enabler of pretty much any form of sexual immorality, willing to provide us with all sorts of rationalisations. You know, I have to follow my heart, it teaches us. To deny myself this would be deny who I am. It just feels like we were meant to be together. It may be something to do with sexual morality. It may be something else. It may be that devotion to some cause or some good that overshadows devotion to God and his kingdom. That is, it may be idolatry. It may be that most respectable form of idolatry, which is, you know, the greed for money and status. It may be slanderous whispering campaign against somebody, or a slanderous pattern of persistently tearing people down. It may be that. It may be a pattern of ruthlessness and deception and deceit to get what they want, to get their way. There are all sorts of ways that this man's situation can be replicated. And it's possible that the day comes when you discover that somebody you know and care about, somebody you go to church with, has rationalised sin to this point where they are comfortable to persist in it. For their sake, don't ignore that. For the sake of God's holy church, bought with the blood of his Son, don't ignore that. The temptation is to ignore it. Who doesn't feel like a hypocrite trying to deal with it? Who enjoys conflict? Who wants to threaten the unity of the body? We can be like the Corinthians, who managed to break unity over every kind of stupid thing, but who lacked the wisdom to see the one thing they actually needed to break unity over. When someone commits themselves to a path that is in clear and obvious and blatant contradiction to God's revealed will, then they need to be told, and they need to be told it by people who are grieving over it. It's necessary for their sake, and it's necessary for the sake of the church. It's your job, it's my job, to tell them through tears, but to tell them. Those who belong to the Passover Lamb have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They have no business living as if those things were not true. To do so threatens both themselves and God's church. And if we love them, when it happens, we will grieve over that, and we will take the action necessary to help them recognise their danger and to seek the mercy of a generous God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might spare us and our church such scandalous circumstances. But Father, if you don't, we pray that you will enable us to take to heart Paul's message to the Corinthians here. Father, we pray that we will be so conscious of cross and what the cross means about the ugliness of sin and the generosity of God's forgiveness. Father, we pray that we will see that so clearly that we will take with grief the necessary action. Father, we pray that we will be willing to confront what needs to be confronted through tears, with grief, but that we be willing to do that for the sake of those who put themselves in such great danger and for the purity of your holy church. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing and then there'll be a chance for questions.